going to be reading verses 28 to 30. And I forgot what page it was. Again, that's Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
This is a special day where we get to recognize you, and I want to just say in particular how thankful to the Lord I am that there are many men in this church that are godly men and faithful men, wonderful husbands and fathers and leaders, and that is a real blessing from God. There's lots of men I would want to point out in particular, but I am going to point instead to a group of men who have distinguished themselves among us here at Grace Baptist Church and who get, I fear, far too little credit. And so I would commend to you this morning our deacons, Don Haywood and Ron Robber and Rob Wilson. These men serve in so many ways that you see, but most ways that you don't see. They are so faithful to take care of our building and grounds here, to keep on top of things so that we can enjoy a good facility. They're very faithful in distributing the benevolence funds that are collected here each month to those in our number and in our community that are needy, and they do such a wise and discerning and generous job of that. They've spearheaded so many projects lately, the garage project, the doors, it's hard to tell how many things the deacons have done around here. They've led us very faithfully through some very difficult financial years, the last number of years, and they have helped us, they've led us really to be good stewards of the resources that we do have. And so I just want to say a hearty thanks to Don and to Ron and to Rob for all that they are and all that they mean to us. I can tell you for sure that you are loved and respected among us, so we thank the Lord for you. Well, let's turn to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll dive into our study this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your many gifts to us, including the men that you have placed into our lives, fathers and brothers and elders and deacons and uncles. And Lord, there's so many relations that have become so important to us as we have grown up, and then as some of us have come into those roles, Lord, we can recognize now being in them what an important role that they were and how our own fathers had meant so much to us. Lord, we're also aware of the fact that there are perhaps some here today that did not have good fathers. They did not have examples in their own lives of godly men and brothers and fathers who led them and served them and blessed them. Instead, on days like this, they are reminded of bad experiences. And Father, for those, I would pray that you would just draw near to them and help them to understand that though their earthly fathers may have failed them, that there is a heavenly Father who will never fail them. Lord, you are, as Glenn has already prayed, our great and heavenly Father, and you are to us all that we need. You gently lead us. You provide for us. You care for us. You've shown us in Christ that you serve us. In sending your Son, you have given us one who lays down his life for his sheep. And we just praise you, God, for who you are and what you have done to save sinners such as we. And I ask today, Lord, that you would continue to be in the process of saving sinners, drawing sinners to yourself, and to the gospel. I pray that you would help us to be faithful to declare the good news of the gospel boldly so that those whom you are drawing might hear and be saved. Lord, I just ask that you would bless all of the families that are here, all of the visitors. Lord, give us a wonderful day together today here and with our families as we celebrate your good gifts to us. And above all, Lord, may we recognize the source of every good and perfect gift, and that is you. And we ask for your blessing now as we turn to your word. Open our hearts, open our eyes and our minds so that we might behold wonderful things in your word. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, so we are, if you're visiting here today, we are ending a little series that we've been doing that we've called the Doctrines of God's Sovereign Grace. And after this morning, there's just going to be one more episode in this little mini-series. But we're actually not going to get to that last one for about another month. So let me just give you a quick preview of what is ahead for us at Grace Baptist Church, Lord willing. Next week, you will have the privilege of sitting under the preaching and the ministry of Pastor Reed Ferguson from the Evangelical Church of Fairport. Reed and I and another friend are very close friends in the ministry, and once a year we have a three-way pulpit exchange, and I will be ministering the word in Hornell at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, and Reed will be here among you, so pray for Reed. And then the week after that, we have our church picnic, and so we'll have just kind of a special standalone message to go along with that. I trust that you are inviting lots of your friends and families and neighbors, that you're connecting with the families of the kids and the teenagers who come out to our Wednesday evening program so that we can have a nice big crowd for a wonderful family picnic. I'll just put in a plug here, if you don't mind, that I still have some contacts that the members of Grace Baptist Church can make. And so if you'll come and see me after the service, I'll put some contacts into your hands. And then after that, July 12th and July 19th, I will be on vacation. And we will have, you will have the privilege of hearing and sitting under the ministry of two of our own men. And so on July 12th, Tom Dewey will be preaching. On July 19th, Jim Anderson will be bringing the word. And these are guys that have studied hard. They've been part of a class throughout this whole year that we've, small group of us that have gone through just learning about preaching and teaching and how to do it faithfully. And so these guys are going to put what they've learned to the test, and they're going to seek to bless you. And so you can also be preparing for that and by interceding on behalf of these men who are no doubt nervous preaching their first sermon, but who are working hard to be faithful to the Word of God. And then July 26th, Lord willing, we'll complete our study in this series on the doctrines of God's sovereign grace, and we'll finish out the summer by looking at the trustworthy sayings of the Apostle Paul. These are things that are found in the pastoral epistles where Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying. And so we're going to look at all of those and seek to be blessed by that. But this morning, I want to continue to allow the Word of God to just graciously explode all that we think that we know about salvation. A lot of probably what we've been taught all of our lives, the Word of God wants to come to that and just blow that up if it needs blowing up. I don't know if you had this experience when you were a kid. You're at maybe at a shopping mall or the bowling alley, and you see a little cluster of arcade video games, coin-operated ones. And the ones that attracted me when I was younger were the racing ones. You know, the ones that you could sit down and it was like you were in a driver's seat. You had the steering wheel, you had the gear shift, you had real pedals that you could work. And as a 12-year-old kid, that was pretty wild. One time I remember sitting down to play one of those games, and then beginning to realize shortly into it that I was having the race of my life. I mean, I was absolutely crushing it. I was I was staying on the road, which was very positive for starters, but I wasn't even bumping into any cars, even though I was driving very aggressively and just nicking cars, drafting cars, and then cutting in ahead of them. And then before I knew it, I was in first place. It was unbelievable. I was just, I couldn't believe it. So I was looking around as I'm driving, calling my friends to check out the master at work, to check out this pro race driver. Until suddenly, out of nowhere, these words popped up on the screen: Daytona USA, demo mode, please insert coin. Do you ever have that experience? I had to, suddenly, you know, it's horrible to have that realization hit you that I wasn't controlling the car. You know, the computer was. The computer was doing an absolutely perfect job of running this game. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, a verse that many of us are familiar with, it says that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And one of the major areas, it seems to me, that we need the Word of God to reprove us in and correct us on is this whole area of salvation. You know, we have this very, it's a very widespread, very famous, but very faulty understanding of salvation that makes it as if we have this understanding where we are in the driver's seat of this whole enterprise. We're controlling everything and we're crushing it. We're doing a wonderful job of the thing. Many of us grew up in churches where we heard phrases like this from the time that we could even remember, from the time we were young children, people appealing to us, Sunday school teachers, pastors, others appealing to us. You need to invite Jesus into your heart. You need to open up the door to your heart. He's standing there knocking, and you have to open up the door. This door only has a doorknob on the inside of your heart. Jesus is a gentleman. He can't force his way in. You need to decide for Jesus. You need to make a choice. You need to exercise your own free will and accept Jesus. He's done all that he can do. He's just standing now and waiting and watching. It's up to you. The choice is in your hands. And we were appealed this way time and time again. Excuse me. Now, to be charitable, we have to admit that there are some shreds of truth in probably each one of these phrases. There's a way, there's a sense in which each of these can be true, but taken together and in the sense that they were most likely intended, this presents a view of salvation that has man as captain of his own fate. You know, it has man firmly and squarely in the driver's seat, working the clutch, working the gas, working the brake. It has the same scenario as God, merely as a spectator, just wondering and watching what you're going to do. And to extend the analogy, it has Jesus, this scenario, has Jesus, I guess, as a hitchhiker on the side of the road with a pitiful look on his face, just hoping that you'll stop and pick him up. This is a view, I think, that was instilled in many of our heads. It's promoted in many, many churches, even Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches. It's an exceedingly common view of salvation, but I'm here to tell you today, on the basis of the Word of God, that it is an exceedingly perverse view of salvation. I say that as graciously as I can. I know the feeling of realizing that you weren't playing the video game. I realize the feeling of hearing a young guy say that everything that you've learned about something is wrong. It has the tendency to put our backs up, and I understand that, and that's why I want to show you from Scripture that these things are true. These are not merely my opinions. This is what is the clear, I believe, testimony of the Word of God. And we need to allow His Word to work in us. We need to have worked into us a Copernican revolution where we go from this mindset that man is at the center of the universe as it pertains to salvation, and we need to radically change our thinking so that we place God at the center of the universe. Because God is at the center of the universe. Everything revolves around Him. Everything is contingent on His will and His sovereign power and might. He does everything according to the counsel of His own will. And so we want to revolutionize our thinking to put God back into the driver's seat. You know, the reason that I drive so hard at this, and we'll see this more clearly towards the end, we need to have that kind of view of salvation, a God-centered one, because at the end of the day, at the finish line, we want God to receive all of the glory that is due His name for salvation. We don't want in any sense for any kind of glory to fall to man. And it seems to me that would be the case in a man-centered view of salvation. So over the last few weeks, if you've been here, I've sought to show you in logical and chronological order what God has done, how God has initiated to bring salvation to sinners like us. I've been wanting to show you the central role that God plays in every step along the way of our salvation. And so, for example, we saw a few weeks ago how God has acted in eternity past. Before He even created the world, we saw from Scripture that God elected a certain people unto salvation, that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He predestined a particular people to be the objects of His love. We saw that especially from Ephesians chapter 1. And then we saw last week that God has in time sent His Son Jesus to die in the place of, to offer Himself as a substitute for, to become a perfect sacrifice for, to satisfy the just wrath of God that is against all of His elect, all of His people for all of time. And that Jesus on the cross accomplished that salvation in a real definite sort of a way. But I want to just point this out, just in case you draw the wrong conclusion from that. It's not as if the elect were saved in 33 AD, or roughly thereabouts, when Jesus died. No, in my case, I was saved roughly in the year 1994 AD. That before that, I was by nature an object of God's wrath, just like the rest of mankind. And so what's going on here? Well, it was in 1994, in and around there, that God's work on my behalf, that Christ's atonement that he purchased and accomplished for me on the cross was applied to my life. That is the time, that is the year that we could say I decided to follow Jesus. That's the time that I repented of my sin and put my faith and my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're probably thinking, as I'm saying those phrases, you're probably confused because didn't I make it sound like those phrases were wrong? What do you mean you decided to follow Jesus? Well, I did. I, at that time in my life, 1994, from my perspective, and in actual fact, I was seeing the beauties of Jesus. I was choosing to follow Him and to put all of my hope and faith in Him. I was deciding to turn my back on the world and embrace Jesus Christ. So what's going on? Why would I say these things? I do want to just hasten to say that we do, in order to be saved, have to exercise repentance and faith. We are ostensibly choosing Christ. But the question is, what's going on behind the scenes? The real question is, who is driving the car? And the answer to that, I believe the Bible teaches us, is God. God himself. I can summarize my salvation simply this way, that roughly around the year 1994, God called me by his Holy Spirit. He graciously drew me to himself, and he saved me. This brings us to the doctrine that we want to look at in the rest of our time here today. It's the doctrine of the Spirit's effectual call. Okay? Don't worry about that title. I'll seek to explain it here in the next few minutes. Sometimes this is referred to as the doctrine of irresistible grace. This is a grace that God bestows on sinners in such a way that it is irresistible. And in the time that remains, I want to do two things. I want to continue to discuss and to explain the what of the Spirit's effectual call. And then I want to turn to focus on the so what. That is to say, I want to focus in on the practical implications of this doctrine for our normal, everyday Christian life. Lest you think that we're just talking about splitting theological hairs here, this whole time, this whole series, we've been focusing in on the real life, real-time impact that these truths make in the life of a Christian. And that's one I want to draw out some implications as we close. But let's finish out looking at the what here. In the Bible, there are at least two different ways that the term call or called or calling is used in reference to salvation. First, the Bible sometimes speaks of a general call. General because it goes out indiscriminately. It goes out to whoever will listen. It is the call to repent of your sins and to believe the gospel. And wherever the gospel is preached, that call goes along with it. Okay? Sometimes it's referred to as an invitation, a wedding invitation, for example, that's just given to all, open up to all. Sometimes in Scripture, the picture rather is of a sower that's just sowing seeds indiscriminately, and they're falling in various places. So the Bible uses different terminologies and images to talk about this general call. And really, it's a call to all sinners everywhere to believe, to forsake sin and to believe the gospel. And I want to just say this, too, in case you are here today as an unbeliever, you have not yet bowed the knee to Christ. I don't want you to get the wrong impression about this call. It's not just this casual invitation that you can take or leave if you want. It doesn't come to you like that. It comes, rather, as a command of God. It's a command. You must repent and believe the gospel. And it comes also with consequences, real consequences for rejecting this call. The consequences, the Bible goes on to explain, are an eternal hell where you will face forever and ever the wrath of God that is justly due your sins. And so I would just call on you to repent of your sins, to obey this command and come to Christ. We see this happening in Paul's ministry in the book of Acts. If you trace out his missionary journeys, the Apostle Paul goes all over the place in the known world, and he preaches the gospel that Christ has died and that he's been raised and that he's coming back one day to judge the living and the dead. And Paul says this at some point in Acts 17 to a group of pagan philosophers and others that were gathered at Mars Hill. He extends this general call, which you'll see quickly that is actually a command. He says to those men, the times of ignorance God overlooked in the past, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man that he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So all those people within the sound of Paul's voice heard the general call, the command to repent and believe the gospel. And so it's curious to see, well, what became of that general call? Much of the time, that call, that command is resisted by sinful humanity. We don't want to hear about sin. We don't want to hear about judgment. We want to be free to do what it is that we like to do without any fear of judgment. And so we resist that call. And we see this as Acts chapter 17 continues. We read, "And when they heard of the resurrection," this idea that God raised this man from the dead, many mocked, actually. Others said, "We will hear you again on this." They'll just kind of put it off, and maybe we'll listen to you again at some point. But that passage goes on to say that some men joined Paul and believed. Some people believed what Paul was saying about Christ and about salvation, and they put their trust in this crucified and resurrected king, this judge, Jesus Christ. So this is interesting, isn't it? The same call goes out, but then there's three different responses to it. You guys are losers. Who could ever believe that? Another response is, I guess so. I'll listen to that again. Other people said, yes, this is true. I want to stake my life on this. And the question then becomes, well, what makes the difference between those groups of people? What was different about these pagan philosophers versus these ones versus these ones? The ones who believed the gospel, put their faith in Christ, were they smarter philosophers than the ones that mocked it and rejected it? Were they wiser? Were they more spiritually sensitive than their colleagues on the other end of the spectrum? No, I believe that the answer that Scripture leads us to, inevitably, clearly, explicitly, is that the people that responded to the gospel call that day were the people that God, from before the foundation of the earth, had chosen and predestined. The elect among that group heard God's call, and they bowed the knee to Christ. As Jesus himself says, many are called in the general sense, but few are chosen. And as his chosen, these people that believed that day, they received a second kind of calling. This is the second way that the Bible speaks of a call, and that is a kind of call that is irresistible, that is effectual. It actually accomplishes the thing that it set out to do. We see something of the existence and the certainty of that kind of a call in the passage that Nathan read for us just a few minutes ago. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. This little section occurs in what is probably, for most of our money, one of the richest, most wonderfully encouraging parts in all of Scripture. I mean, this is the section, Romans 8, where we hear things like that all things, not just the good stuff, but the things that we would consider to be bad, the trials, the difficulties in our lives, all of these things, God is working together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. This is the same passage that teaches us, that shows us this in beautiful, wonderful language, that there is absolutely nothing in heaven or on earth that will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And these are great things. These are things that are meant to just anchor us and get us through this difficult world. Now, what we often miss is that the reason these promises are so wonderful and have such power to anchor us the way that they do is because of all that's said in them about who God is and about what God has done to save sinners like us. So wrapped up in all of this language is certainty and surety based on the fact that it is God who saves his people. It is God who elects. It is God who calls. It is God who justifies and God who glorifies. And so what we saw, what Nathan read for us, part of it, was what has come to be known as the golden chain of redemption. That's the part where it says those he foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. It's an unbreakable chain, such that if God has chosen to do the first in the life of a sinner, he will certainly carry out to completion that final stage of glorification, where we are transformed instantly into the image and the likeness of his dear Son, where all of our struggles with sin on that great day will be over in a twinkling of an eye. And all of this is certain based on who God is and what he has done. Okay, so just work this chain backwards with me for a second so that you can see the beauty of it. If you are a child of God, you will certainly, indeed, be glorified. There's no question about that. That in heaven, you will make it to heaven. We'll look at this more, Lord willing, in a month. You will be glorified. And why will you be glorified? You work it backwards and see it's because you have been justified by God. You have been declared righteous in his sight, not based on anything you've ever done. Quite the contrary, all that you've offered, all that I've offered is just sin and wickedness, but rather by the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ, a righteousness that by faith is credited to the account of sinners like us, we can be declared by God to be not guilty. And that's why he can bring us home to heaven. And then back up way farther than that, who are the people that are justified by God? These are the people that from before the foundation of the earth he has foreknown, he has set his love and affection on, he has called out and chosen, predestinated them to salvation. Question for us today is, how do you get from being predestined in eternity past to the point where you are justified, where you're saved, where you are declared righteous in the sight of God because of what Christ has done on your behalf? How do you get from here to there? And this chain tells us it's because you have been called by God in an effective, in a sure, in a saving way, in a way that you cannot resist and say, no, I don't want any piece of this. No, this isn't your dealing. This isn't your doing. This is a work of God. Do you understand? He's the one that's called, he's the one that's justified, and he's the one that's going to glorify. So this is where one of the places where we get this understanding of an effectual call of God. Now, it's effectual, as I say, because it actually does something. It actually accomplishes something. It moves a person from one state into another state. And again, the Bible has just a variety of language and imagery to show these different states that God, by his effectual call, moves a sinner from. Sometimes it's referred to as coming out of darkness and into light, to being transferred into the kingdom of light. Sometimes it's described as going from spiritual blindness to having eyes that can see and behold the beauty and the glories of Christ. Sometimes it's described as a cold, hard, calloused, cauterized heart that's unreceptive, unresponsive to anything to do with Christ, to a heart that is soft and pink, if you will, and open. You know, it's like this is what happens in our hearts. Our hearts by nature are hard, rock hard, and impervious and opposed to the things of God. It's like a new baseball glove when you get it. It's just stiff and hard, and it's hard to catch a ball because nothing sticks to it. What that baseball glove needs is to just, you need to work it over, you need to pour oil in it, you got to tape it up and put it under your sofa with a softball in it, you got to just work it. And this is what God by his Spirit does with our hearts. He softens our hearts so that we can be at a point to receive the word as it comes. This is exactly what happened to Lydia, one of the first converts in a city named Thyatira. She was a founding member of the Church of Philippi. And the Bible is very faithful to tell us exactly what happens in her life. Kind of opens up the, gives us an x-ray into going what's going on in her heart as she hears the gospel. Acts 16:14 says this, as Lydia hears Paul preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says this, "The Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things that were spoken by Paul." If God had not opened her heart would have remained hard and unreceptive to the gospel. But as it was, the Holy Spirit was calling this woman, whom God had set his affection on before the foundation of the world, and now at this point in time, he sends his Spirit to open up her heart so that she can actually respond to the gospel and believe. Okay, here's another way that the Bible describes what the Spirit moves us from and to. The Spirit, we are said to be spiritually dead. We saw this a number of weeks ago. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And we, by the work of the Holy Spirit, go to spiritual life. God gives the dead person, the spiritually dead heart, he gives that person spiritual life. He makes them to live. Now consider this analogy. I think it's a good analogy. Do you remember when Jesus was called out by his friends, Mary and Martha, because their brother, his other dear friend Lazarus, had died? And Jesus was a little late in getting there. It was 4 days, such that it could be accurately said about Lazarus. Someone said, "Behold, he stinketh." And the great work of Jesus demonstrated his glory and his power, the fact that he was the Son of God. Jesus called Lazarus, 4 days dead, wrapped in grave clothes. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus, dead, came forth and he lived. That's stupendous power to raise a man 4 days dead from the grave. But friends, I'm here to tell you that it's just as much a miracle. It's just as it's impossible for Lazarus to raise himself and to just kind of arouse himself and walk out of the tomb, so it is impossible for a sinner in his wretched and helpless, sinful state, spiritually dead, to rouse himself and come forward and follow Christ. No, that sinner needs to be given life before he could ever do that. And that is a work of the triune God. That's a work that only a powerful God can do, to give life to dead bones. We are dead. There's no way around that. The Bible describes us as totally depraved. And if we're going to be saved, then we need to be born again. That's the phrase. You hear this, born again Christians, but it's a bit redundant because there are no Christians who have not been born again. It's impossible. That's why Jesus says to Nicodemus in his interaction with him, that Pharisee who came to him at night, we read of in John chapter 3, Jesus says to that man, he says, "Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, this is important, not just for Nicodemus, but for us, because we get this backwards so often. We think that the way that it happens is that a person, based on his own free will and decision, puts his faith in Jesus Christ, and then as soon as he does that, that he's born again. But the Bible, Jesus, gives us the exact opposite situation as what actually is going on. He says, if you're not born again first, you can't even come near the kingdom. And Jesus goes on to explain to Lazarus, who is just like us, he resists this with all of his might because he wants there to be something, just something that he can do, something that he can contribute to his own salvation. And Jesus says, no, this is 100% a work of the Holy Spirit of God. It's a miracle. It's done by the Spirit. The Spirit will blow where he wants to, and the result is that a person moves from spiritual death. He's given new life. he's born again, and then he's able to receive Christ and put his faith and trust in Christ. Can't get that order backwards. Okay. Now, I got to finish. So let me just, I got to resist telling you more about this, but let me just rapid fire give you some verses, just so that you don't think that I'm cherry picking the scriptures in order to present a one-sided case. This is the widespread testimony of scripture, that it is the Spirit that must call a person if that person is going to be saved. God, in other words, has the center of the salvation. God's in the driver's seat. John 6:44. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one. You can't come unless you're drawn. 2 Timothy 1:9. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Romans 8:7. For the mind that is set on the flesh, that is the natural way that our minds are wired because of sin, is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. There's no ability for the mind to come and to appreciate and to love and to receive God's word, God's command, God's law, because it's set against it. What we need is for God, by his Holy Spirit, to come in and to change our minds, to renew our hearts, to give us new affections so that we love Christ and we see the beauty in Calvary. This is the work of God for sinners. Colossians 2:13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all his trespasses. Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of his spirit. Friends, this is what has to happen in the life of any sinner before he or she comes to Christ, is that the Spirit needs to invade that person's dead heart and renew it and give life to it. Only then will a person receive Christ. Now, you're wondering, why all of this nitpicking, theological nitpicking? Why is this guy making such a big deal about these things? What difference does it make, we could ask? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? Because, as we've said, the things that we believe actually result in behavior. They actually work themselves out in actual changes in your life. And so if you're not believing the right thing about this, then it's going to result in you doing all kinds of things that are not quite right. Instead, if we understand God's centrality in this enterprise called salvation, that understanding, that belief, is going to work itself out in very practical and helpful ways in our life. So I want to just, in our closing few minutes, draw out some of the so what's about this. And there's four that I would draw you to. Okay. First of all, this has implications for our pride. I keep returning to this implication because it's such a big problem for us as people. We are proud and arrogant people by nature. Again, we want desperately for there to be something that we can do, something that we can contribute for our own selves, something to save ourselves. You know, we like to be in the driver's seat. We like to be driving the thing. And the reason for that, I think, is because if we're doing that, then there's some kind of glory that comes to us. You know, I'm driving this car well on this video game, and I'm just dying for my friends to come and see this because I want them to see, man, this guy is phenomenal. This guy is a phenomenal race car driver. But then, again, the realization comes and it hits you. It humbles you. That day I realized, wait a sec, once I started thinking about it, I'm like, how could I have driven? I couldn't have even driven that well. I've never driven in my life. I'm 12 years old. I don't even know how to work a clutch or a steering wheel. I should have known that I can't stay on the road because every, you know, I've never had any kind of experience driving to begin with. Whatever made me think that I was like as good as Tony Stewart when it came to racing cars? You realize that, and it's humbling. It's humbling, and you realize there's no glory here that goes to me. It all goes to God. And then just to continue in that strain, I'm thinking, of course I wasn't driving this thing. I didn't even put in my four quarters. You know, what was I thinking? And in the same way, salvation is described as a free gift. It's not something that you put coins into the slot and got for yourself. This is a free gift. And not only that, yes, we do have to exercise faith and repentance in order to be saved, in order to receive Christ. That is true. I'm not diminishing that in any way. I just want you to see what the Bible wants us to see, and that is that even the repentance and faith that are necessary for receiving Christ are described as gifts of God. The Bible says, and this, not of yourself, it is a gift of God. And why is it a gift of God? It's a gift of God. God does it all in order that he would receive all of the glory, and so that there would be no room for boasting. There's no tolerance anywhere in all of this for human boasting and pride. It is killed. It is killed under the cross. It is killed. Pride is killed because we understand that God is sovereign, even in our salvation. He's done it all, and so all glory goes to him. Now, the second implication has to do with our prayers, okay? This makes a difference, doesn't it, in our prayers? And Paul Ganji in Sunday school asked a very astute question. Why pray? If this is true, how do we pray for other people? Well, that's a very interesting question. And it actually is very revealing. If you want to know what a person really believes, a lot of times that comes out in their prayers. Okay, it's not when they're carefully trying to articulate a theological position. It's just when they know things and they just pray the way they know they're supposed to pray. Spurgeon says this. He observed, when they are preaching and talking very slowly, that is, if people that hold to this other man-centered view of salvation, there may be wrong doctrine, but when they come to pray, the true thing slips out. They can't help it. If a man talks very slowly, he may speak in a fine manner. But when he comes to talk fast, the old brogue of his country, where he was born, slips out. And so, yes, people can talk about how salvation really comes down to the choice of mankind. God's done all that he can do. And so that person's got to decide. But they know better. Everybody knows better. Every Christian, I think, knows better. And the proof is that when he comes to pray, when he casts himself on his face and on his knees before God on behalf of his unbelieving father or brother or whoever, what does he pray? He prays, God, by your grace, open their heart. Reveal truth to him. You soften his heart so that he might hear and understand the gospel. Right? If a person that believed in a man-centered view of salvation was going to be consistent, he wouldn't really pray at all because God would be up there saying, I don't know why you're praying to me. What can I do? I've done all that I can do. I'm a gentleman. I can't force my way in. It's up to him. Talk to him. But no, people understand that God is powerful and he's sovereign. And he, by his grace and mercy, sends forth his spirit to do that necessary work of softening a person's heart so they could hear the gospel, right? And so this is actually incentive for us to pray. It's asked, well, if God has already selected and elected and predestined all the people that would ever come to him, why would we bother praying? And the reason is because God has not just ordained in his sovereignty the ends, that is, that these people would be saved, but he has also planned out and ordained the means to that end, and God is often pleased to use the prayers of his people to accomplish his eternal purposes, namely the salvation of people. And so this doctrine actually is the one thing that urges us to pray and gives us comfort and motivation to pray, understanding that our prayers will be certainly heard, that God will draw sinners to himself by his grace. This has implications, thirdly, for proclamation. I take a lot of comfort from this particular doctrine as a preacher, especially as a relatively young preacher. And that is, if I truly believed that God's done all that he can do for unsaved people by sending Jesus Christ, Christ has died for them and he's just waiting for them to make a decision, well then I can tell you for certain that I wouldn't sleep at night. I wouldn't be able to sleep because I would be always second-guessing myself. Was I persuasive enough? Did I study enough? Did that make enough sense to that person, what I was trying to explain to them as I opened up God's word? Was I wooing enough to that person? Listen, that is a horrible, horrible burden for a preacher to bear. It's a horrible burden for you to have to bear if you're involved with unsaved family members and friends and neighbors. How freeing is it to know that, yes, you need to be responsible to share the gospel and to preach the gospel, but at the end of the day, it's God who brings the harvest. It's God who does the work. And so this has very practical implications for how our church does ministry. You know, if I believed it was up to man at the end of the day, then we would likely have very moving and manipulative altar calls. We would play a million verses of Just As I Am just to whip you up into a fervor so that you would come to the end of yourselves and finally receive Christ. But then we don't believe that, and so we don't do that. We see it for what it is, and that is emotionalism and manipulation designed to draw something out of you that is impossible to come out of you in human strength. Instead, we give God, by his Spirit, the opportunity to draw sinners to himself by openly and publicly preaching his word, which the Spirit is pleased to attend and to bless. And so we say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, 2-6, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with conscience in the sight of God. And if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Listen, we proclaim to you a God who has the power and has the sovereignty, the ability, an ability that you don't have in and of yourself, that I don't have in and of myself, to take that which is in the darkness and to bring it into the light, to reveal truth, to reveal sight to the blind eye. This is the God that we proclaim, and we just proclaim him. We don't tamper with the word. We don't manipulate the word. We don't toy with your conscience. We proclaim the word, and then we have God do his work by his Spirit in the minds and the hearts of unbelievers. Lastly, there are implications for our piety. What do I mean by piety? I'm talking about our holy, righteous, godly lives that we live. You'll notice, if you study this a little bit more in depth, if you go back to some of those verses that I spouted out just a few minutes ago, that typically in the Bible, whenever there is reference to the call, the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, it's almost always used in reference to godliness and holiness in the present. And so even in our passage that we use today, Romans chapter 8, if you look back at verse 29 tells us that God has predestined us. What has he predestined us for? Has he predestined us just to be saved? Just to give us a ticket to heaven so that we're all set? No, he's predestined us for something beyond that, something better than that. And that is that he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That God has chosen us and called us so that we would begin to take on the image of Christ, that we would look like Christ, that we would live like Christ, that we would be holy even as he is holy, that we would live godly lives as he did. This is what God has called us into, and because God has called us into this, that spurs us on to live in the light of that. And then you may remember from our study of 2 Peter chapter 1, actually the whole book, this theme is renewed over and over again. But 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that God has called us into his own glory and excellence. That is, this is an incredible calling that he's placed on our lives to be partakers of the divine nature. Again, the idea that we would bear in ourselves holiness and godliness and righteousness. It's unbelievable. And so he says this, right hand in hand with that, because it's a clear implication that flows from it. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, be sure to make your calling and your election sure. So the way that you have evidence that you're called of God, elected by God, is if you move on in faith, if you begin to supplement your faith with virtue and with self-control and with knowledge and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly love and all of the rest. This is the outworking of what God has called us to, and we would do well to walk into it because of God's call on our lives. Well, listen, friends, I hope that wasn't too overwhelming or pugnacious for you. I can assure you that my motives are clear and right. I want us all to understand what God has revealed about himself and about his operation to save sinners. This is a salvation that has God in the driver's seat, controlling in his absolute sovereignty the whole enterprise. And for that, we give him thanks. And for that, he gets all of the glory. Well, I trust that you'll have a wonderful Father's Day today with your family and with your friends. I'm going to say a brief word of prayer as the worship team comes to lead us in a